Our text for the morning is Psalm 135. So if you'll turn there, two verses, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, Psalm 135. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth and the sea and in all the deep places. Let's ask for the Lord's help in the preaching and hearing of His word. Father, we bless Your name. We thank You for Your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we know that with that word, You come and like the Old Testament priest with a sacrifice on the altar, He took that knife and He rearranged that sacrifice so that it could be lifted up to You and that You would receive it as incense and as a pleasant aroma. And Father, now You take Your word and in the liturgy of the preaching and hearing of it, You use it as a knife to rearrange our hearts so that when we lift those hearts up to You, they are acceptable, a pleasing aroma as incense before You. And so, Father, whatever is disordered in our hearts and minds this morning, I pray that this word would set it in order so that when we go home, tomorrow morning we get up and we begin the day with prayer and we lift our hearts to You, that You would receive them as well ordered in Christ. And that You would renew our minds today through this word. That You would remove lies and replace it with truth. And You would motivate us to be conformed to the image of Your Son more and more. In His name we pray. Amen. So we are using the Apostles' Creed as a platform for going back into the Scriptures and preaching the truths of the Scriptures so that we understand what we say, we understand what we say every Lord's Day when we stand and confess the Creed. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on I believe, which we said means I trust in God. And that's very important because Hebrews 11:6 says that without that faith, without that belief or that trust, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. In other words, you must believe that He exists. And not only that He exists as God generically, but that He is a good God, that He is, as Hebrews 11:6 says, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the Bible says that it is impossible to please God apart from trusting in Him and in His goodness. So we preached on, I believe, to promote that kind of faith. Last week, we went on to identify a characteristic of God that serves as a pattern for every father in here and every father in the world. That we not only believe in God, but we believe in God as He has revealed Himself as Father. First and foremost, He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name, singular, not names. We baptize them in the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God has revealed Himself that He is, that He exists. And He has revealed Himself as a good God by identifying Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last week the emphasis was not so much on God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God the Father who has adopted you into His family through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that He has adopted you into His family because He has given you His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's primary job in your life is to seal you as a believer, to stamp you as a believer, and to bear witness to you that you are the Son of God. That's Romans chapter 8. That's what we preached on last week. So having the Holy Spirit confirms in us in a way that we cannot deduce from any other evidence that we are truly children of God. And the greatest need of every church, of any church, if it is to experience revival, is to have that experience of the Holy Spirit testifying to us in such a way that we cannot doubt our sonship, that we cannot doubt that we are truly in Christ. And that produces such a joy and such a desire for obedience that when it happens on a grand scale, we call it a revival. And so we should pray that the Holy Spirit would come to us and testify to us that God is not just a Father, but our Father. And so today, we move to the next word, just one word, Almighty. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now, the Creed is very wise at this point to introduce to us this characteristic of God, that He is not only our Father, but He is the Almighty Father. And that's what we read in our text, a description of what Almighty looks like. Verses 5 and 6, "For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods, and whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places." So let's consider this word, Almighty. Now the psalmist began, and this was our call to worship in verses 1 through 4, saying you should praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord. He says, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. So this psalm is designed not to elicit controversy or just thinking about these things, but as you think about the almighty nature of God, it is to elicit praise. You should praise the Lord for this characteristic of being almighty. And so he says in verse 5, the first part, I know that the Lord is great. So what does it mean that the Lord is almighty? Well, let's consider for just a minute what it does not mean when you say the Lord is almighty. Or you say it like this, the Lord is great, the way the psalmist said. Or that you say He is omnipotent, that He can do whatever He pleases, as the text says in verse 6. What does that not mean? Well, it does not mean that God can do anything. Now, those of you that were listening during the children's sermon, you've already gotten a hint because the kids helped you out a lot. What can you do that the Lord cannot do? What things has the Lord said expressly and explicitly that He cannot do? Well, He is truth itself, so He cannot lie. That's Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. Well, it says it's impossible for the Lord God Almighty to lie. Here's another thing. He is life. He is the source of all life. So He cannot die. Jeremiah 10:10 and John 5:26. Here's one more we didn't cover in the children's sermon. He is not only omnipotent, but He is immutable. That's a great word from systematic theology. He is immutable. He cannot change. Which means, according to Psalm 33:11 and James 1:17 says He's the Father of every good gift, and in Him there is no variation. There is not even the shadow of a turning. In other words, God is truth, so He cannot lie, and there'll never be a day that He can lie, because He'll always be truth. God is life, and in Him is life, and so He cannot die, and guess what? There'll never be a day that He can die, because He's immutable. He does not change. So God cannot act in a way that is contrary to His nature. If He's truth, He can't lie. If He's life, He can't die. If He's immutable, He can't change. Okay? So that's the reason, that's the logic behind these things that God cannot do. But let me give you very quickly a second aspect of what God cannot do. God cannot do what is nonsensical, what is illogical. Because God Himself is reason. He is logic. In fact, He reveals Himself and His Son as the Logos, the Word of truth. And so some of you that are not yet in college, you'll go to college one day and some smart-aleck professor will ask you a question like this. He'll say, is God all-powerful? And you, as a confessing evangelical, will say, yes, He is. You'll remember the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And that professor will say this. He'll say, Well, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? He'll ask you something like that. Because he wants to look smart and he wants you to look stupid. Right? Or he'll ask you a question like this. If God is all powerful, can he make a square circle? Right? And the answer to that is no, he can't. Because when we say that God is all powerful, we're describing how he relates to his creation, and God has established logic in his creation. So you answer, Professor, I'm not calling you stupid. And by my tone, I don't even want to imply that you're stupid. But you just asked me an illogical question. Right? You just asked me if an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, cannot do something. And if he were to do that, he would demonstrate that he's not omnipotent and all-powerful. So of course an all-powerful God cannot create something that he cannot live, and he cannot work against the logical nature of his creation. Right? That's the answer to that question. So basically what you're saying is this, Professor, don't ask me stupid questions. God cannot act against his nature, and he cannot act against the logical order of his creation. He has made circles, circles, right? And you can't make a squared circle. So don't spend any more time even thinking about it. Because it's illogical. The very question is illogical. That's why it's so confusing to those of you that are sitting out there still trying to work out all the little details of it. You're going to come to the end answer is, that doesn't make any sense. And I'm just helping you get there early. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why he cannot do it. Alright? So he doesn't act against his nature, and he doesn't act against the logical laws of his creation. So those are two truths you need to remember and not to stumble over. So if it doesn't mean he can do anything, what does the word Almighty mean? Well, what matters is what it means in the Bible. Right? So he says, the Lord is great. He says, I know the Lord is great. That's how we ought to confess the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I know he's my Father, and I know he's Almighty. Right? And he says then, the second phrase is, and this is where we get into what he means by Almighty, is that he is the Lord above all gods. That's the first thing that Almighty means. Now, you do not live in the time in which this psalmist lived. We don't know who wrote this. Probably King Hezekiah, after God healed him from his illness and gave him more years to live, and he was just outpouring praise to God. But there's no author attached to this psalm. It doesn't say a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph. It doesn't say any of that. So we don't know who wrote it, but he's confessing a truth that every believer in under the old covenant would have had to confess, which is that his God, the Almighty God, is the one true God, and he is above every other God. And if you look in your English Bible, regardless of the translation that you have, when he says, our Lord is above all gods, Lord is capitalized. And God's is in lowercase. You see that in your Bible? You need to pay attention to that because that's all through the Old Testament and in some places in the New. And what does it mean? It means that our God stands above everything that he created. We would use the word transcendent. He transcends his creation. So Lord, capital L, he is the Lord of all creation. He's outside of creation. Next week, Lord willing, when we preach through the creed, we'll cover the phrase that he is the creator of heaven and earth. That's what he's confessing here. That our God, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the source of everything that was created, and he initially was not a part of that creation. He was the source of that creation. But that there were entities within creation that he made, and they were so powerful that you would have been tempted to worship them as gods. So the old covenant sort of works like this. God created everything. He created it good. He put Adam in the garden and he gave Adam dominion over all creation. And he said, Adam, take what's in this garden and expand it out to the whole earth. So that the earth would have been the Garden of Eden like. It would have been characterized by the same qualities as the garden. And so Adam failed in doing that. And the way Adam failed was he submitted to the deception of a very powerful spiritual being. But Satan wasn't the only powerful spiritual being there. And so what God did when Adam failed, he not only judged Adam and Eve, he not only judged Satan, but he judged the whole created order. And the way that he judged the whole created order was instead of mediating his rule through Adam and through man, he began to mediate his rule through celestial beings called angels. And so angels begin to do the work of God on the earth. And when you read the Old Testament, you cannot help but to see this. But it wasn't just righteous angels that mediated God's rule. There were fallen angels that mediated his rule over unbelieving nations. So that when Israel, led by the angels of the Lord, guided by the angels of the Lord, went to war with the Canaanites or the Hittites, it wasn't just people going to war. It was the angels over those nations going to war on their behalf. And there was war in the heavens and there was war on earth. And the Old Covenant is a time of war. When you read the Old Testament, it's not just one nation going against another nation, but it's the gods, little g, over those nations going to war with other nations until God calls Israel to himself and he says, I will be your God. And now Israel had the one true God that would go to war on their behalf with other nations. And so what he's saying here when he says that I know the Lord is great and the Lord is above all gods, he is contrasting the true God with angelic powers and fallen angelic powers, demonic powers, forces that appear to have the power of a God. Look, if an angel appeared in this room right now, if God gave us eyes to see him, do you know what we'd be tempted to do? We'd be tempted to bow down and worship. That's exactly what we'd be tempted to do. You'd either be tempted to do that or run out the door as fast as you could. Because it wouldn't be some friendly little creature that you hang on a pendant around your neck. It would be a warrior in blinding light standing before you. And you wouldn't know exactly what you were seeing, but you would know it was more powerful than you. And you would know it could do exactly what it wanted to do with you. And so if you were on its side, you'd be tempted to bow down to it. If you felt like it was hostile to you, you'd be tempted to run out the door, climb out a window, or just get up under your feet. Right? And so in the Old Covenant, angelic worship, demonic worship, is what was behind the idolatry. Paul tells us that in the New Testament. He says, we know the idol that's carved with the hands. It's made out of wood or gold or stone. We know that's nothing. But when you offer a sacrifice to that idol, what are you offering a sacrifice to? A demon. And this was the problem in the Old Testament. And if you don't know this was the problem in the Old Testament, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. He says that, this is Psalm 86, 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. God's there with a little g. Nor are there any works like yours, but all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things and you alone are God. And the Bible says the problem in the Old Testament. Here's a summary verse, Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. If you're taking notes, just write these down. Go back and look at them later. But the Bible says they stirred the Lord to jealousy with their strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. That's the problem in the Old Testament. It's not that they're just worshiping stones, But they're worshiping through those stones, through those gold idols, through those carved idols that have no power in and of themselves. They're worshiping the spiritual entities behind them that did have power, that could go to war, that could provide for them, because they were powerful beings, but God was Lord over them. And so that is the theme of the Old Testament. If you've read it, you see how often Israel goes into idolatry. How often they build idols. That's why. Because behind those idols were powerful beings. But the psalmist says here, Lord, you're almighty. You're above all those gods. And the creed affirms this. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as creator, he is sovereign over his creation. Right? Verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. So, if you fast forward past Israel into Greek culture, into Roman culture, the culture in which the New Testament was written, you know what you'll find? You'll find their gods, in their minds, very similar to the Old Covenant gods. Right? You know that most of our planets are named after the Greek gods that they worship, that they sacrificed to. Jupiter was the god of the sky. He was god of lightning and thunder. So when a bad thunderstorm came, they prayed to Jupiter to preserve them. And Neptune was who? The god of the sea, right? We lived in Virginia Beach. They used to have the Neptune Festival named after the big statue they had built down on the boardwalk. He was the god of the sea. And Pluto was the god of the underworld, the god of the lower reaches. And so they worship these gods, much like they did in the Old Testament, that they believed had power in certain places. And then the Creator God, the God of Israel, comes and he says, look, I do whatever I please in every place. I am not just the God of the sky and of lightning and thunder, and I'm not just the God of the sea. And if you read verse 6, this is exactly what he's telling them. And I'm not just the God of the underworld. I am Creator Almighty God. Now, if you want to read a somewhat sad but humorous illustration of the mindset of those who did not worship Almighty God, go back and read 1 Kings chapter 20. Because in 1 Kings chapter 20, this is what happens. We're talking about God being almighty. And we're talking about in the Old Testament, they didn't know those that worship false gods. They didn't know the Lord God Almighty. They had gods that they believed were powerful in certain circumstances and in certain places. And so in 1 Kings chapter 20, Israel goes to war with the Syrian army and they defeat them. And the Syrian army's leaders, the wise men, are called in, and the leader of Syria says, hey, why did we get beat in battle? This was their answer, right? 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. The Syrian wise men said, this was the problem. We fought them in the hills, on the mountains. And their God is the God of the mountains. But what we're going to do next time is we're going to get them down on the plains and in the valley where our gods are powerful. And we will be stronger than them in the valley. Right? Now you, reading that, you would be tempted to think that's just ancient stupid people being superstitious. But that was woven into the fabric of their thinking. That if we can get them where our gods have power, we can beat them. And you know what the God of Israel said to that? The Bible says that in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 28, that angered God. God said to his prophet, he said, you know what we're going to do? He said, these people have said, I have power on the hills and in the mountains, but I don't have power in the valley. We're going to go down in the valley and we're going to fight them. And when we fight them, we're going to destroy them. And the very next verse says that because they angered Creator Almighty God and said that he was powerful in one place but not another, that he demonstrated his power by having Israel slaughter 100,000 Syrian soldiers. Now that's how seriously God took that kind of thing. 100,000. Why? Because he's Almighty God. And he's not just powerful in one place and not another, but instead, he's God Almighty. And his sovereignty extends to every place in creation. Every place. So when the Bible says that he is God Almighty, the very first thing that it means is exactly what the psalmist said here and in many other places, that he is Lord, capital L, above all gods. Now, that'll help you in your reading of the Bible. And it says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does. You know what that means? It means whatever God ordains comes to pass. It means there is no corner of the universe, as he says here in verse 6, whether in heaven and on earth, in the sea, or all the deep places, there's no place that his sovereignty doesn't extend. You know how the New Testament puts this? It says that he numbers the hairs on your head. The New Testament says that a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of your heavenly Father, because he is almighty. So whatever happens in your life, church, happens because your Father, who is almighty, ordained it to come to pass. And you say, well, how far does that extend in my life? It extends to every corner of your life. Whatever happens in your life, whether you perceive it as good or bad, happens because he ordained it to happen. And his promise to you is, as your Almighty Father, that even if it seems horrible, even if it is horrible, that he will turn it for your good and his glory. So God is, in the Old Testament, you'll know this word if you've done any study of the names of God, El Shaddai, the Almighty. The very first time God revealed himself as El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, was to Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old, and God had told him, you will be the father of a multitude. And Abraham said, look, I'm not the father of anybody yet. And I'm 99 years old. Right? He had tried with his servant Hagar to form a plan whereby Ishmael was born, and God said, Ishmael is not the heir to the seed. He said, you will have a son. And he said, I'm 99 years old. My body is as good as dead. And you know what God said to him? He said, I am God Almighty. And out of you will come a vast number of people that will have more than the sands of the seashores, or look at the stars and try to count them. He said, that's how many of your descendants will be. Why? Because I'm God Almighty. It doesn't matter if your body is dead, if your wife's body is as good as dead. I will bring it to life. I'll open the womb and we will produce an heir. And from that heir, we'll produce a multitude. That's the very first time, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where God revealed himself as El Shaddai. But in all of that, God stood outside of creation. And in the New Testament, it reveals to us that God Almighty entered into creation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now think just for a second about the ministry of Jesus Christ. God had revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. God had revealed himself having the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now he sends his Son into the world. Now Jesus came into the world for one reason, was to overthrow that old covenant celestial power, that spiritual government that had been in place under angelic mediators for so long. But Jesus also came to reveal that he was the Son of God Almighty, the God above all gods. One of the things that you read when you read the Gospels is that Jesus, as soon as he shows up in human form, he's a man going to do what Adam could not do. He's going to take dominion. Who recognizes Jesus first? It was those little G gods, wasn't it? They recognized him as the Son of God even before his own disciples would recognize him as the Son of God. When Jesus walked up to a man that was possessed by a demon, that demon would cry out, you are the Son of God, have mercy upon us. Right? And Jesus demonstrated his sovereignty over those angelic messengers that had ruled for so long and could enter a person and take possession of them. Because what would Jesus do? He would say, be quiet. Don't tell anybody who I am. And they would say, oh Lord, do not send us into the abyss, but send us into this herd of swine. And Jesus could take those demons, and by being the power of Almighty God, He could command those demons to go into a herd of swine that ran over a cliff and died. Or He could send them into the abyss, the place where they were chained up until judgment. Why? Because He's Almighty God. And then He faced the chief God with a little g, Satan. In the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, and Satan comes to Him and says, hey, all this is mine and I'll give it to you. Right? All you got to do is turn these stones to bread. All you got to do is jump off the temple and let's see if you can command angels to come and get you. If you are the Son of God, just bow down to me. And you know what essentially He was saying to Jesus? He was saying, your Father has sent you into this world to take possession of all of this. I'll give it to you right now because I'm the prince of the power of the air. You can have it, but you've got to take it my way on my terms. And Jesus said, no, thank you. I'll take it another way. I'll take it the way my Father has ordained. And He successfully overcame Satan because the Son of God is above all gods. And did not Jesus demonstrate, as His Father had, that He was sovereign over every aspect of the created order? You remember this? You remember how Jesus interacted with creation, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, He was born of a virgin. He had power to usurp the natural created order. He did not need a human father because the Spirit of God caused Him to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and thus born without a sin nature. And as He walked the face of the earth as the virgin-born Son of God, when they ran out of wine at a party, Jesus could take the elemental things of creation like water and do with it whatever He wanted to. And in that case, He wanted the party to continue, so He turned it to wine. The Bible says later He could take bread and fish meant for one boy's lunch and feed thousands with it. The Bible says that He could, when He faced water, He could have swam in it. He could have parted it. He had already done that for His people in the Old Covenant, right? But instead, He just walked on it because He's the Lord of creation. The Bible says one day He told His disciples to get into a boat on the Sea of Galilee and a horrible storm came up and He's down in the bottom of the boat sleeping because when you're the Lord of glory, you know that Jupiter is not in control of lightning and thunder and wind and rain and storms. You know that you are, so you can just sleep. But your disciples don't necessarily know that yet, and they think they're going to die, and they're mad that you're asleep. Can you see all the disciples huddled up? Who does he think he is? We're about to die, and he's down there sleeping, right? So they come and they shake you, and they wake you up, and Jesus comes up, and He looks at the storm, and He says, be still. And it all stops. And what do the disciples say? Are they happy? No, they're terrified. Because they're looking at each other, and they said, what kind of man is this? Because he's sovereign over creation. And the Bible says, as the Son of the sovereign God, that his Father, in verse 6, does whatever he pleases. And do you know that Isaiah 53 said that it pleased the Father to bruise his Son? That it pleased the Father, Isaiah 53:10, to bruise his Son. To crush him. To pour out judgment on him. The Lord of glory, the Lord of creation would now suffer. And as a man in his human nature, he would die. And as the Lord of glory, the Bible says that death could not hold him. And his resurrection, his suffering and his death would be in your place, but so would his resurrection. Because what his resurrection confirmed was that his Father, God Almighty, was so satisfied with his life and his suffering and his death that any believing sinner based upon that could be forgiven. And you know how the Father proved that to you? He raised him from the dead to prove that he was the Lord of life and the source of life. And looking within yourself, you'll never find life. You'll just find more and more and more darkness and confusion and death. But if you look outside yourself to Christ, in His life and His death and His resurrection, you'll find salvation and you'll find your Father Almighty with open arms ready to receive you through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in this world without end. We bless you. And we pray, Father, that the preaching of the gospel, that you are the God above all the gods, and that your sovereignty extends to every part of creation, including every part of our lives, and that in that sovereignty, you do as you please, but it pleased you to crush your Son rather than crushing us. It pleased you that in our stead, that He, our covenant head, would be bruised and killed and raised again. And so, Father, it's in His name that I pray that the gospel would go into the hearts of every person here. For those that are saved, they would be strengthened and renewed by. And for those that are not yet converted, that today you would cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.